Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, church, as we make our way toward the end of Ephesians, we have 11 verses to cover today. And the minister, the Puritan minister, William Gurnall, wrote The Christian in Complete Armor, which is a commentary on these 11 verses. His volume was three volumes, his work was three volumes long, 261 chapters, 1,472 pages long. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a commentary on the same passage that we have today, same 11 verses, 21 chapters for the first volume, 25 chapters for the second volume, 736 pages. So, two truths from that. One, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a bit of a slacker. He only got two volumes instead of three. And secondly, I have no chance to cover this in any sort of depth that would touch either of those guys, but we come this morning to one of the most famous passages in the Bible. You're all familiar with it, I'm sure. It's the stuff of vacation Bible school and Sunday school construction of the armor of God, the helmet, the shield, the breastplate, the shoes, plastic shields that we made back in the day. To others of us, though, when we read this, sometimes there may be a little bit of confusion, maybe some fear or trepidation when we hear words like wrestle and battle and armor and thinking about war and what that means in our understanding of that today. But for Paul, who's writing now at the end of this book, we come to the great finally, if you will, of this letter to the Ephesians. Now, Paul had begun Ephesians by unfolding for us God's purpose of creating a new people through the death and resurrection of Christ, ultimately to unite all creation under the headship of Christ. We've seen in previous chapters one Father, one family, one Savior, one Spirit, one body, from which Paul issues this call now for us to live lives worthy of our calling, to put away the uncleanness of our former lives, to put on the new self in righteousness and holiness. And now Paul, imprisoned in house arrest, chained perhaps, aging, coming to the end of his life and ministry, writes this majestic letter to the Ephesians and ends it here with not a call to comfort, but a call to combat. This is a call to arms for the believers. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. So this passage that we have today is not an appendix. It's not a footnote. It's not just a paragraph tacked onto the end of Paul's letter. It's a conclusion to the entire letter, the pastoral charge, if you will. So all of the doctrine that we've had up to this point in Ephesians leads to this truth, and this maybe is the sermon in a nutshell. The Christian life is a war, but we fight in the strength and armor of the Lord himself. So every believer, young, old, weary, vibrant, seasoned, brand new to the faith, has been conscripted into this battle. There are not any exceptions to that. To follow Christ is to enter the battlefield. So teenagers, you are in this battle. Seniors, you are in this battle. As Rich told us this morning, talking about retirement, there is no retirement from the Christian battle that we're engaged in. Parents, if you have kids, you are certainly in the battle, especially if you have teenagers. This war that we're in is unlike any earthly conflict that we are familiar with. It's an unseen battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's a relentless battle. There's no cessation of hostilities or peace treaties in this until Christ's return. And our encouragement is in the fact that this battle is already won. All right? The believer's call that we'll read today is to stand in the victory that Christ has already accomplished for us. So speaking of standing, if you would, stand with me. If you're able, we'll read the passage and see what the Lord has for us here. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. So when Paul writes finally here at the end of this section, he isn't merely saying, as pastors are sometimes prone to do when they're not really done, he's not saying I'm almost done. He's saying, in light of everything I've told you previously, in light of your election, in light of your adoption, in light of your future inheritance, in light of the fact that you've been raised from death to life by sheer grace, in light of the fact that you've been incorporated into this new humanity that God has designed and created, in light of of your walk in your home and in the marketplace, this is how you're going to survive. And so some translations have it instead of finally, as for the remaining time. If chapters 1 through chapter 3, as we've mentioned to you before, are the indicatives, what God has done for us in Christ, and chapters 4 through the first part of chapter 6 are the imperatives, how we ought to walk, then this section today describes the realities of our day-to-day walk. They describe the atmosphere in which the Christian life is lived, and it's an atmosphere of war. This is not a playground, this is a battlefield that we're engaged in. So we're going to look at this passage, I think, with four headings this morning. Number one, the source of power. Secondly, the nature of the conflict. Thirdly, the command to stand. And then finally, the divine provision. So we'll look, first of all, at the source of our power, beginning in verse 10. Finally, Paul writes, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So the very first command in this section is not be brave, it's not be better, it's not do good. Actually, in the original, it's a passive command, which seems odd if we're talking about battle and being engaged in a war. You would think there would be an active tone to Paul's command here. It's more accurately translated, be empowered. So that's a crucial point, I think, theological point. Because we're not commanded to conjure up strength from within our own selves, from within our own fallen wills. Rather, we're commanded to be strengthened by a source outside of ourselves. So our ability to stand, as Paul commands us to do here, is a gift of grace from the Lord. A literal rendering of the words there would be, allow yourselves to be empowered in the Lord. So we don't read anything in here about self-confidence, nothing about human willpower or personality or charisma or self-discipline or background. The strength we need to fight this battle does not arise from in us ourselves. It flows from Christ to us. So this means that Paul is commanding us not to become strong through our own effort, our own wills, our own abilities, but to receive strength from the Lord himself. So Paul uses three distinct words here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Three words that have shades of meaning to help us understand what he's getting at. Be strong in the strength of his might. We're to take a look at each one of those individually and the shades of meaning that Paul's trying to describe what's going on here. So the first word, strong, the word that we get dynamite from, dynamis in the original language. Normally, this word speaks of potential within a person. Power is potential, inherent capability within one. It's not what Paul's getting at here about power within us. It's the inherent power in God himself. So in Ephesians here, Paul uses this word dynamis, strong, to describe the divine energy that operates in salvation. And it's key to note here that it's the same word that he uses back in chapter 1. And he ties this picture in chapter 1 about the resurrection power of Christ that's available to us now as believers as we engage in this battle. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, Paul writes, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power," same word, dynamis, "toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places." So here this word is used to describe God's power, operative power in raising Christ from the dead, not abstract energy, but the resurrection power that was in play when Jesus was raised from the dead. He also uses the word in chapter 3, verse 7, "The gospel ministry is given according to the gifts of God's grace by the working of his power," dynamis, same word. Also in chapter 3, verse 16, "Believers are strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man." So the use of this word here, strong, dynamis, or power, is meant to emphasize for us the source of the power, God himself. It's not from us. The capacity of that power in chapter 1 to accomplish salvation, and also from chapter 1, the resurrection energy that now is available to us, and it works in believers as we are engaged in this spiritual battle that Paul describes here. The important point about the use of that word is to note for us that it's not human effort, not anything of our own, but it's divine strength that's given to believers. Secondly, in that first verse, he uses the word strength, a different word, kratos, in the original. And this word means power that is exercised or is displayed, or a ruling power. So if dynamis is inherent ability, not in us but in God, then kratos, or strength here, is power in action, and it's often used in the scripture to designate divine or sovereign rule. Again, back to chapter 1, I think it's important to note that Paul ties this together here by the use of the same words. He stacks these terms together, the immeasurable greatness of his power, we looked at that word, now according to the working of his great might, the second word that he uses here in Ephesians chapter 6. So here again, the word is meant to stress sovereign force or ruling authority, and appears here in chapter 6, verse 10, as we've already seen. So outside of Scripture, this word is used in association with ruling power. So if you think about our word democracy, which comes from two words, demos, meaning people, kratos, which is the word that's used here, thinking about rule, we have the rule of the people in our word democracy. So Paul uses this word here in this verse to stress God's exercised sovereignty, especially over the hostile powers that he'll begin to take us through here shortly. So strength in this verse, kratos in the Greek, is meant to highlight God's kingly authority, his active dominion over principalities, and it is his power that subdues enemies. The word is not used in Colossians, but the same concept is in mind when Paul writes, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the strength of the Lord in sovereignly ruling over his enemies. And it's important in Ephesians here where spiritual warfare is in view. Thirdly, the third word he uses in this verse, all tied together, ischus is the original, and it means possessed strength or endowed might. Strength is capability or the possession of strength. So, again, back to chapter 1, verse 19, when Paul's talking about the same resurrection power that's now available to us in warfare, he uses that term again. It's not translated in the ESV, but in the NASB, it reads, according to the working of the strength, ischus, same word here in chapter 6, according to the working of the strength of his great might. And here, this word is designed to convey the idea of God's strength as an abundant resource for us. It's not merely authority, but the full possession of divine strength that's available to us to draw from as we fight this battle. So this word, the third word in this series, is meant to point us to, again, the fullness of divine strength available to us, the resource from which the action flows, that would be God, and the sufficiency of God's power for us in endurance in fighting this battle. So Paul stacks these words, be strong in the strength of his might, for a couple of reasons. One, rhetorical intensification. He's exhausting the Greek vocabulary here with these words for power, tying them back to Ephesians chapter 1 to point to us to the fact that the same power that raised Christ from the grave is the power that's available for us in this call to battle that he gives to us here. So using these words again and again for us reminds us that the resources that we have for this spiritual warfare are entirely divine, not anything that we well up in ourselves. And it's crucial because all of the commands that follow depend on that idea. So synonyms here, Paul piles up to show the reservoir for God's power is inexhaustible. It's available to us. Also because he knows the Ephesian believers, and looking forward, he knows us as well, that we are prone to theological amnesia. We forget that the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is the power that's available to us to fight this spiritual battle that Paul calls us to. John Calvin writes about this passage here. Paul does not say, be strong in yourselves, but in the Lord. He strips us entirely of our own strength that we may rely wholly on Christ. And then Spurgeon, on the same passage, comments this way, the Lord's power is the only power that can sustain us. If we rely on our own resolutions, they will melt like the hoarfrost in the sun. It's the last time you use that word, hoarfrost. Yeah. But both of those guys get to the point that the resources that we have for this battle are entirely divine, not of our own doing. Secondly, I want you to look at the nature of the conflict in verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Paul now goes on to define who the enemy is. He's not a person. He is not a political party. It's not a difficult spouse, and it's not an unfair boss. Our primary enemy is this cosmic fallen rebel, the devil, who the scriptures describes here as using schemes, or maybe you have methods in your translation. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in the book the commentary that he wrote on this, says about this particular passage, "I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten." So there's two extremes that we can go to here. One would be, on one hand, obsession or overemphasis, complete fear about the devil and who he is. On the other hand, complete oblivion about the fact that we're in a spiritual battle and we have a fallen cosmic enemy. So Paul takes care to remind us here of who our enemy actually is. He uses the word method here, schemes maybe in some of your translations, to point out to the fact to us that the devil is a tactician. He doesn't always attack us frontal assaults where we can readily identify who he is and what he's doing. He prefers the ambush, or as we learned in Hebrews, sometimes just the slow drift away from the faith, the subtle lie. He's called in the scripture the accuser of the brethren, and if he can't destroy your soul, he will seek to destroy your assurance, and if he can't take your life, he'll seek to take your joy. And so Paul describes him here as a tactician, stealthy, scheming, using methods to worm his way into our lives in ways that we ought to be aware of, as Paul describes here. He goes on then to describe this hierarchy in the scripture of this darkness. He uses these terms: rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, present darkness, spiritual forces of evil. So John Stott, in his commentary on this little section here, gives two possibilities for understanding these terms. So number one, and I think this is the most likely, a hierarchy of unseen demonic forces, organized, structured, always under the command of Satan there. Secondly, the second possibility would be societal structures like governments and political institutions, social structures, economic systems, etc. So we don't have time to detail all the arguments for each of those. So I'll just tell you that Stott parks on the first, that this is a cosmic organized force of unseen opposition against us, with the understanding that the first, this organization, demonic organization, has the ability to influence the second. Make sense? So the satanic structure has the ability to influence government, economic systems, societal structures. It's a mistake to declare all of those things as pure evil, because God has given us government for good and to wield the sword. But certainly they are open to the influence of this hierarchy of unseen demonic forces. So I think the point here that we need to understand is that the opposition to us in this spiritual warfare is organized, it's powerful, it's wicked, it's cunning, it's scheming. Satan uses these methods to attack us, and so we need to be aware of that. Paul uses this word wrestle here. And it's an interesting word. In the ancient world, the first century readers would have understood this hand-to-hand combat. Sometimes the loser would have his eyes gouged out or even be killed in this particular type of combat. This, in Texas, we would call wrestling, right? So hand-to-hand, intimate, face-to-face combat. It's not a war fought from a distance. It's interesting now, as we see war portrayed for us on TV, there is no hand-to-hand combat anymore. These wars that we see today are fought with drones and missiles launched from the middle of the ocean and from bombs dropped from planes 10,000 feet in the air. The days of seeing war as face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat seems to be past us these days, but Paul uses this term to indicate to us this is an intimate struggle for us. It happens in the quiet of our minds. It happens in the privacy of our homes. and it happens in the depths of our hearts. And so the question, I think, for us is, do you feel that wrestle? Do you feel that struggle against these spiritual forces in your day-to-day walk? And if not, why not? I guarantee you it's not because the enemy has surrendered. If you're not feeling the wrestle, it's not because the enemy has given up. Perhaps it's because sometimes we tend to walk in the same direction as the enemy. Thirdly, Paul goes on here to remind us of this repeated command to stand. So number three in your outline, the command to stand. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. It's the second time here in this passage that he's issued the command to stand and to take up the full armor. So Paul repeats because sometimes, again, we're prone to spiritual amnesia. We forget. We assume, the human heart has a tendency to assume that it's stronger than it is. We tend to drift into self-reliance, try to fight spiritual battles with worldly weapons. And so Paul repeats himself here because he knows how easily we forget. And he says, having done all, to stand firm. So the emphasis here is to stand. Stand firm, stand strong, stand unmoved. Four times Paul uses the word stand or withstand here in verses 11, 13, and 14. So the question kind of comes up, why does Paul tell us to stand instead of to advance, instead of to take ground? In human terms, you think again about war, the objective is to take ground, right? The Russian-Ukraine battle, we've seen those lines move back and forth. Their objective is to move forward and to advance and to take new ground. The reason Paul uses the word stand here and not advance is because what we mentioned earlier, our victory, our battle has already been won and secured by Christ. Our task is not to try to gain new spiritual territory, it's to hold the ground that he has already won at Calvary. So John Stott, in his commentary on this, writes again, the apostle's concern is not that we invade Satan's territory, but that we hold fast what Christ has already won. So what is it then that we're to stand against? We stand against deception. We stand against compromise. We stand against fear, against temptation. We stand against false teaching. We stand against the pressure of the culture. When we stand on the gospel and its full provision for us in this battle. Then fourthly, the divine provision, the full armor of God, beginning in verse 13. This, I think, would be probably the heart of the passage. Paul is, again, under house arrest. Perhaps he's chained to a Praetorian guard. Maybe there's just a guard there with him. We don't know for sure. And he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He looks and he sees this soldier's gear, and from it comes this spiritual parable, if you will, this analogy. He tells us to take up the whole armor of God. The word there is panoplia, and it means to take up, just exactly what it says there, the full suite. Not just one piece or a couple of the pieces, but each piece of the armor is critical for the soldier as he goes into battle. Each piece is critical for the believer as we enter this spiritual warfare. We can't just have a shield. We can't just have a sword. To be fully armed means to have the complete set of armor that Paul will describe here. I want you to notice something before we try to look at these individual pieces. This armor that Paul describes is not something that we forge in our own disciplines. It's not armor that we build ourselves. This is the armor of God, not the armor of Chuck. This is the armor of God. In Isaiah chapter 59, and verse 17, Isaiah describes Yahweh himself, God himself, as putting on the breastplate, righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. So when we put on this armor, you're not putting on virtues, you're being clothed in the very attributes of the triune God, the same gear that won the battle at Calvary. So we'll look each of these pieces and try to get a picture of what Paul is wanting us to put on, what each piece has in their implications here. So the first piece mentioned is the belt. Put on the belt of truth. In the original, it says, having girded your loins with truth. So you know that the belt was not a fashion statement for the soldier. It was a foundational piece of equipment used to cinch up his tunic when they were in battle, or to serve as a foundation for the rest of the pieces of the armor that he would put on to kind of have a framework for everything else to fit over. Theologically, this belt truth is twofold. First, it's objective truth. It's the faith that is once for all delivered for the saints. And so if we're not grounded, if we don't have this foundational piece of sound doctrine of the Word of God, then we can trip over our own feet in the battle when the enemy attacks us. But secondly, it would be subjective truthfulness for us. The psalmist writes, "Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward beating is living a life of integrity." So I mentioned to you the Puritan Gernal in his 3-volume book. He writes this: some by truth mean a truth of doctrine. Others will have it of truth of heart. They, I think, best that comprise both. One will not do without the other. So we have to have both: the objective truth of the Word of God, the subjective truth of a life lived in integrity. So to wear the belt of truth means simply to fill our minds with Scripture, to reject the lies of the culture, to refuse hypocrisy, to be honest before God and people. We are to anchor ourselves in the unchanging truth of Christ in lives of integrity. Martin Lloyd-Jones again says this: no Christian can be strong without a deep, settled knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. So the truth of God, a foundational piece that stabilizes us, strengthens us, and prepares us for the battle. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. This piece, of course, would protect the most vital organs of the body, most notably the heart. In the spiritual realm, as we read in the Scripture, the heart is our seat of affections and the will. And if the heart is struck, obviously the soldier dies. So again, two dimensions to the righteousness that's being referred to here. The first being the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is the primary meaning, I think, of what Paul is getting at here. This is our justification, the righteousness of Christ credited to us by faith, and this is what protects us from accusation, from condemnation, from despair in our battle against these spiritual forces. One commentator writes this: Satan's accusations cannot penetrate a righteousness that is not our own. So this is the imputed righteousness of Christ credited to our account. So when the accuser of the brethren, as Satan is called in Revelation chapter 12, hurls the reality of sin in our face and accuses us, we don't point to our behavior. We point to the breastplate of righteousness that we've put on and say, it's true, I'm a sinner, but I'm clothed in the perfect obedience of the Son of God. And so this is the active obedience of Christ credited to our account that protects us in the battle. Again, John Calvin says this: we are safe from the deadly wound of Satan only when we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. Secondarily, though, this implies for us the practical righteousness of obedience that we're called to. So the believer's active pursuit of holiness protects against the wounds of ongoing sin, while imputed righteousness of Christ gives confidence before God. Practical righteousness protects us from any self-inflicted wounds. It's the same word that Paul used earlier in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So John Stott again reminds us, as with the two possibilities of the meaning of truth, So with the two possible meanings of righteousness, it may well be right to combine them, since according to Paul's gospel, the one would invariably lead to the other. So what he's saying there is the imputed righteousness of Christ as our breastplate will invariably lead to us living holy lives of righteousness as well. So the righteousness Paul speaks of here again is found only in Christ, God's armor, not ours. We stand secure in this because of the perfect righteousness of Christ that covers us here. Thirdly, the shoes of readiness in verse 15. Verse 15 speaks of having our feet shod with the preparation or readiness of the gospel of peace. I'm sure you remember again back from your vacation Bible school or Sunday school days, the Roman sandals were heavy, thick-soled, nails driven through them so they came out the bottom, and they were designed to give firm footing, stability in slippery or blood-soaked ground when they were engaged in this hand-to-hand combat. So the word here means preparedness or readiness, having a firm foundation. So the gospel of peace, the message that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, is what gives us an unshakable footing in this battle that we're called to. Again, one more time, two potential understandings of what Paul is getting here. And again, we'll take them both as true. Number one, the firmness or steadfastness which the gospel gives to those who believe. Or secondly, the readiness to announce the gospel of peace, speaking about evangelism there. What we can be sure that it does mean here is that we do stand on peace with God. We're not fighting here to earn his favor. We're not fighting to earn acceptance. We fight from acceptance, and we stand with stability on the finished work of Christ here. So a wobbly Christian is an ineffective Christian. If we are, as believers, unsure of the gospel, we can slip and fall. The one whose feet are grounded in Christ and the peace that Christ gives us will stand firm in any trial. It made me think, as I was studying through this, about the verse in James chapter 1, where James says, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we don't want to be that unstable person. And the paradox here is a little bit striking in the fact that Paul writes, we find our readiness for war in the gospel of peace. And this is the peace, again, that comes from our justification, the peace of our standing with God. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now because the war between believers and God is over, we're now ready to stand in the war between God and the devil, these cosmic forces that are against us. So uncertainty about our standing with God will give us slippery feet in the battle. We'll be prone to retreat or to fall. The gospel of peace gives us this traction, these nails driven into the ground that we can stand on. Fourthly, the shield of faith here. Paul tells us now, in all circumstances or above all, take the shield of faith. If your translation says above all, it's not necessarily denoting faith as the most important weapon. Rather, it could be said beside all these, or faith is an indispensable addition to these other pieces of the armor. So the shield that Paul refers to here, the first century readers would have known, this is not a small on the arm shield, think Captain America, not something you have on your arm. It was a huge 4 foot tall shield covered with leather or hide, soaked in water, and it was designed to put out these flaming darts that the enemy would shoot at them. So the goal in shooting here was not necessarily to hit the soldier, but to set his shield on fire, forcing him to drop it and expose himself So these darts that Paul talks about here are these flaming thoughts that hit us just sometimes seemingly out of nowhere. The flaming arrows could represent things like temptation that comes our way, accusations from the devil against us, doubt, fear, lust, envy, anxiety, guilt, pride, shame. You can start to fill in the blank of all the flaming darts that Satan throws at us. And our faith is what extinguishes them, not necessarily because our faith is strong, but because the one that we trust in is strong, the one in whom we have faith. So what faith is not here is not positive thinking or emotional optimism or self-confidence. It's leaning the full weight of our soul on God's character and Christ's finished work for us on the cross. So faith says God is true, Christ is sufficient, his promises are reliable, the gospel is enough. One more time, the Puritan William Gurnall wrote in The Christian's Complete Armor, "Faith is the mother grace. It does not bring strength itself, but succors all the other graces in the Christian's arsenal." Using the botanical definition here of succoring, meaning drawing strength from the main branch. So faith, as used here in Ephesians, is not just a general belief in God or that there's a higher power. It's a specific moment-by-moment trust in God's promises for what he will do for us in the midst of this battle. So when Satan throws a dart at us that says God has abandoned you or doesn't care about you, the shield of faith is designed to catch it and say he will never leave me or forsake me. When the dart comes that tells us to worry, then faith says don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. When the dart from Satan causes our heart to swell with pride over our own accomplishments or things that we think are our own perceived goodness, faith reminds us that there is no one good but God alone. It's really closely tied to the belt of truth, and what we'll look at eventually here, the sword of the Spirit as well. This water-soaked shield of faith is designed to extinguish these flames that come to us from Satan before they reach our heart. The next piece, the helmet of salvation, the head, the center of thought and reasoning. Paul uses this analogy again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. He calls the helmet the hope of salvation, meaning assurance in that context. So the enemy is going to love to attack our assurance and our relationship with Christ. He wants us to believe that our salvation is precarious. It depends on our performance, and God's looking for a reason to cast us out. But here in Ephesians, it's not the hope of salvation. It is simply the helmet of salvation designed to protect our mind. So salvation here, I think Paul has in mind, referring not only to our conversion, but to the full scope of God's salvation, past justification, present sanctification, future glorification. So Satan will attack our minds in many ways: confusion, doubts, condemnation when we do fall into sin, despair, the attacks of false teaching, the attacks of worldly philosophies. So the helmet of salvation shields the mind with this truth that we were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved in the future. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ." So we know our future is secure, our hope is guaranteed, our soul is safe. The confidence of the helmet guards the mind in the midst of this battle. So it's the certain knowledge of our final inheritance, our final deliverance. It's the realization from Philippians that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. When your head is protected by the sovereign decree of God and his electing love, we can keep our heads up even when the battle is the fiercest. Finally, now the last off the last part of the armor here, the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon in the list here. Paul specifically calls it the rhema of God. Two primary words for word in the Scripture. Logos, we can think of as the broad overarching concept of the Scripture. Rhema, the specific spoken word of Scripture. So it's emphasizing here for us our need not only to merely know Scripture, but to use Scripture, to speak it and to apply it in this battle. So it's this sword that we have here is not our own cleverness. It's not our opinions or our traditions. It's the living Word of God, as we learn from Hebrews. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's designed for us to cut through deception, to pierce lies that we're exposed to subdue temptation that comes our way, to expose our motives. A Christian without Scripture is a defenseless Christian. So while the whole Word of God is the Logos, the Rhema that Paul uses the word here is a specific word or truth that the Holy Spirit will bring to mind in the midst of the battle. And we can think about the example of Christ in the wilderness. To every attack from the devil, he responded with, "It is written. It is written." So he didn't just carry the scroll around with him, didn't have his Bible in his pocket. He wielded the specific truth needed for that moment, and that is the sword of the Spirit that has been given to us. We can't carry a sword that we haven't picked up and that we haven't put into our minds. So we don't want to be tempted here now to end at this point when the armor is complete. I want to stop there. Paul immediately moves in verse 18 through 20 to a description of prayer. So if the armor is the equipment that we use in the battle, prayer is the communication line between the soldier and the commander. So if you think about what we see in war today, again on TV, the first areas of attack when a battle is engaged is the command and control. Telecommunication towers, radar, cell phone towers, all of those things are the first thing that the attacker will try to take out to cripple the enemy. So this is the communication that we have in the battle between the soldier and the commander. I want you to notice Paul's description of prayer here and the totality of it that he describes for us. Notice the alls, the word alls in verse 18. We are to be praying at all times, meaning regular and constant prayer, with all prayer and supplication, many different forms. Think about adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, all forms. With all perseverance. We're reminded of the parable of the persistent widow that just kept knocking and knocking, and they were to pray for all the saints. Now, I don't know about you, but I am guilty of praying sometimes with some prayers, with some perseverance, and for some of the people, but that's not Paul's exhortation here. He commands us to pray at all times, all prayer, all perseverance, and for all the saints. So that seems a bit overwhelming, but it's a skill that we must develop in praying at all times in the Spirit. And it means here, I think, independence on the Spirit, in accordance with God's will, with the Word, with the sword that we've picked up, with the belt of truth. We're praying in accordance with God's Word, in harmony with the Spirit, under the Spirit's guidance. And it means that prayer is not occasional, but continual, as is our breathing. It should be a constant for us. And then he tells us to pray with all prayer and supplication. The difference being here, prayer would just be a general term for worship and communion with God, supplication being more specific requests that we bring to him. We need both broad devotion and targeted requests. And then to that end, he tells us to keep alert with all perseverance. So prayer in this battle requires vigilance. It requires us to stay spiritually awake. And Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. So Paul uses a word here telling us to keep alert that implies a state of sleeplessness, meaning that this battle is 24/7. It's ongoing. There's no relenting there. So a soldier in the battle that falls asleep is a soldier that's going to be in danger. A soldier on watch can't afford to be to drowse and fall asleep. Falling asleep means falling into temptation. So we are called here to be watchful in our prayers. We're watching for the enemy's movements. We're watching for the drifting of our own hearts. We're watching for the needs of the brothers and sisters around us. We're not lone rangers on the battlefield. This is not an individual battle. We're part of a team. If our brother's shield is sagging, we're going to help pick it up. We're going to notice that and pray for them. A prayerless Christian is a sleeping Christian, and a sleeping Christian is a vulnerable Christian in this spiritual battle. And then again, making supplication for all the saints. Our prayers need to be outward as well as inward. So we're to pray for the suffering. We're to pray for the tempted, for the weary, for the persecuted, for the doubting, for the wandering. And Paul's point here, I think, for us is that spiritual warfare is not an individual battle. He's writing to the church, telling them that the Christian army fights as one body. And so this is why we encourage corporate prayer, corporate gathering. Picture here is that we're in this battle together. We're not lone rangers in this. And because prayer is not described here as a piece of the armor necessarily, it's the atmosphere in which the armor is worn. So without prayer, truth can just become head knowledge. And righteousness that Paul talks about in the breastplate can become self-righteousness. The gospel can become stale to us, or faith just becomes theoretical, and the word can just become an academic endeavor where we know it but don't apply it. So prayer is what animates the armor. It's what energizes the believer. It is key in our warfare. Notice really briefly now, not finally, but briefly, here at the end, Paul's personal prayer request in verse 19 and 20. Pray also for me that words may be given to me. It's astounding to me that this guy, one of the most brilliant theologians and great Christians, is asking for prayer. And look what he asks for. Maybe what does he not ask for? He doesn't ask for release from prison. He doesn't ask for comfort. He doesn't ask for favorable circumstances. He asks for boldness to proclaim the gospel, that I may declare it boldly. Word meaning there is fearless confidence. So he's in chains, in prison, but he wants his tongue to be free to share the gospel with those he comes in contact with. He's in prison, but he wants the gospel to be able to move forward. And he is bound up wanting the truth to advance. And he says there, as I ought to speak. So in calling himself here an ambassador in chains, you could think in the ancient world, ambassador was a respected figure. To put an ambassador in prison or in chains was actually would be a declaration of the war against the kingdom he was representing. So Paul here is saying, Rome may have chained me, they may have chained the man, but pray that they are unable to chain the message, that the gospel would move forward. And this was his sacred duty. So, church, what I want to see here in the end, and this is sort of by way of application in conclusion, the armor, as I mentioned earlier, is the armor of God. It's not what we well up in our own selves. This armor is Christ himself. And Paul tells us to put on the armor. He's telling us to put on Jesus. We put on the belt of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. Putting on the belt of truth is putting on Christ. Paul tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He tells us to put the shoes of the gospel of peace on. Ephesians 2:14 says, He himself is our peace. We're putting on Jesus. Put on or hold up the shield of faith. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Put on the helmet of salvation. Acts 4:12 says there's salvation in no other name but Jesus. It's putting on Jesus. And then finally, the sword of the Spirit. Jesus is the Word made flesh in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Holding the sword of the Spirit is holding on to Christ. So this armor that Paul gives us here is not just a checklist for us. It's not just a ritual. It's not just a metaphorical costume that we're to put on. The armor that we're called to put on is Christ himself. Put on the armor is to put on Christ. To stand firm is to cling to Christ. To fight the good fight is to trust in Christ. So church, may God give us strength for this battle, this intimate wrestling day-to-day battle that we're all engaged in. May he clothe us in the armor of his Son, the armor of God, and may he make us faithful soldiers until the day this war is over, not in this world, but when Christ the King returns in victory. Would you pray? Father, help us in our day-to-day struggles, in this battle that you've called us to put on the full armor, each piece, Lord, and then to be careful to bathe those things in prayer. Father, we know that is our lifeline as we struggle, as we're attacked by Satan, to have this communication with you that helps us, it guides us, shields us, and protects us. So I pray, Lord, that these things would be true of us as we engage in the daily battle, that we would stand victorious in the victory that Christ has already won. Pray through him. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.